Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, again, if you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on page 1055. John chapter 3. Many of you know what John chapter 3 is about before even reading it. This is one of the most popular, if not the most popular, passage in all of Scripture. You'll perhaps see this on billboards as you drive. You'll see it as you watch sporting events, and people will have those big signs that say John 3:16. It is a delightful passage, and it's a passage that we will turn our attention to this morning. So please follow along with me as I read John chapter 3, starting in verse 1, going then to verse 16. This is God's holy and inspired and infallible word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." Let us briefly pray. Lord, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for this passage. Lord, we pray that you would be with me, a jar of clay, to be able to proclaim your word. We pray that you would be with your people, that they would be able to receive it. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, perhaps you've heard this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. It's a very common phrase, a popular phrase. It's a phrase that I like to use, or I liked to use in the past, but I would twist it. Rather than familiarity breeds neglect or contempt, I would say familiarity breeds neglect. Now, before I started seminary, I was in landscaping for quite a few years. I would run crews. I would train people how to use various pieces of equipment. And one of those pieces of equipment was a chainsaw. And if you've ever used a chainsaw, you know how intimidating and scary it can be. You feel the weight of the chainsaw. You hear the sound. You smell the gasoline. And when you put that chain on a piece of wood, it shreds that wood. You just imagine what that would do if it hit your leg. So as I was training these particular men on how to use this chainsaw, I would say familiarity breeds neglect. Now, the reason that I would say that is because it was true of me. I would show them the scars on my body from when I had cut myself with a chainsaw, or talk about the broken bones that I had being knocked out of a ladder or falling from a tree, because I would grow comfortable with that chainsaw because I used it so often. Well, this is a very familiar passage, isn't it? It's a passage that we use very often, and familiarity with this passage can breed neglect of this passage. Now, God's word does tell us in Hebrews 4 that the word of God is living and is active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than a chainsaw, dividing the bone and marrow, the body and the soul. So as we read this passage, as we've already done, and as we go through this passage, Notice how sharp this passage is. Don't neglect this passage. As we look at this passage, you'll notice that this text, Jesus calls you to be born again. He says you must be born again. This passage calls you to notice the necessity of your new birth, the cause of your new birth, the effect of your new birth, and then the reason for your new birth. The necessity, the cause, the effect, and the reason. First, let us look at the necessity of your new birth. We see this in verses 1 through 3. Before we really get into this passage, though, in order to understand kind of the context of what's going on, we need to look at a bit of chapter 2. Now, as you're scanning through the pages and you look at chapter 2, you'll see the heading that this is the wedding at Canaan. This is the first miracle that Jesus ever does. And then you continue to scan down the page. You'll read about Jesus cleansing the temple. You continue to scan. You'll read the Jews asking, where is Jesus getting his authority from? What signs is he giving? And then in verse 23, and we'll read this. After Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's done many signs. This is what John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records for us. Verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he, that is Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name. But when they saw the signs that he was doing, or rather when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then, beginning in chapter 3, now there was a man. So what this text is telling us is that as Jesus is coming in, he's doing all of these miracles. People are starting to notice Jesus, recognize who he is, see the works that he's doing, and they begin to have some sort of belief in him. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So what this text is telling us is Jesus did not believe in their belief. Specifically, Jesus did not believe in the belief of Nicodemus. But this man, Nicodemus, many of us are familiar with him. He comes to Jesus. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He's a ruler of Jews, even. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, as you continue to read in the Gospel of John. He comes to Jesus, and he asks him a question. Or rather, he makes a statement. But before we get to that, you need to understand how important this man Nicodemus was. Again, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, a teacher of teachers. People viewed Nicodemus like we might view R.C. Sproul. We even watched an R.C. Sproul video this morning for the Sunday School Hour. R.C. Sproul is a teacher of teachers. He's a very intelligent theologian. He's someone that we go to when we have questions, or we look then at his writings now that he is with the Lord. And this is how Nicodemus was viewed in his day, the R.C. Sproul of his day, as it were. But this man, he comes to Jesus, and the text tells us that he came to Jesus by night. He doesn't come to Jesus in the broad light of the day, but he comes to him in the cool of the evening, as the sun has set, when it is no longer light outside, but it is dark. Now, there are a couple of reasons for this. First, Nicodemus is just being prudent here. He understands that others in the Sanhedrin, other members of the Jewish party, do not look at Jesus like he does. He has some level of belief in Jesus. He has some level of respect for Jesus, but others of the Jewish party did not. They looked at Jesus as a threat, as someone who was to be stamped out. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night so he won't be seen. But that's only part of the story. That's only part of the reason why John records this detail for us. Because if you're familiar with the works of John, the Gospel of John here, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the book of Revelation, as you read through those books, you'll see that John often uses light and darkness to contrast the spiritual with the unspiritual. When he talks of those who are in darkness, he's saying, those who are in darkness are not children of God. They're children of wrath. They're spiritually blind. And yet those who are of the light, they're children of God. They're spiritually enlightened. And so what he is doing here and recording this detail about Nicodemus coming at night, we're seeing the prudence of Nicodemus, but we're also seeing into the spiritual state of Nicodemus, that he is not yet a child of the light, but he is a child of darkness. And he comes to Jesus and he says this statement. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So what Nicodemus is doing, he's addressing Jesus as rabbi, teacher. Teacher, we know, he doesn't say I, he says we, the whole member of the Sanhedrin, all the Jews who are witnessing Jesus, those who are even at the temple, those who are at the wedding. Jesus, we know that what you're doing is from God because no one could do the things that you do unless God is with him. So what he's saying is, you know, teacher, we're recognizing that maybe you're even a prophet. You know, maybe you're like a prophet of old who did miracles of old, and we're seeing that. Now remember, there had been 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period. There had not been a prophet that God had sent before this time. You have John the Baptist, of course, but then you also have Jesus. And Nicodemus is recognizing that God clearly has something to do with Jesus. He's not recognizing Jesus as God, not the Son of God as Jesus is, but he's recognizing him as a prophet, someone who is important, someone who maybe, instead of the Sanhedrin fighting against, might be prudent and political to party alongside with. Maybe that's what he's doing. He comes to Jesus and he says this thing. And then Jesus gives him quite an interesting answer. Now remember who Nicodemus is. He's a theologian of theologians. He knows God. He studies God. He teaches about God. And when he says this thing about Jesus, Jesus answers him in verse 3. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Imagine Nicodemus' reaction to that. Saying that, "Jesus, we think that you're from God." And Jesus saying, "You have no idea what you're talking about. You can't even see God unless you're born again. You are ignorant." To Nicodemus, he's saying this. Just imagine that, how shocked you would be if you were Nicodemus. You're coming, you're maybe trying to make friends, make an alliance, and then you get that insult. "You don't know what you're talking about. You can't even see God." Now, to Nicodemus, this shouldn't be that shocking, should it? This morning, we talked about how we cannot see the face of God. Arceus Rose was teaching on this. And it's true. And yet here Jesus is, the Son of God, the God-man, and people are looking at him. And Nicodemus is seeing him, but not salvifically. He's not understanding who God is. And Paul picks up on this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, talking about those who do not know God, those who are not born again cannot see God, cannot understand God, when he says this: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That is, unless your heart and your mind are enlightened by the Lord, you do not understand the true meaning of what he says in his word, or the true meaning of why Jesus has even come to begin with. Nicodemus certainly did not understand that. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus and to you and I this morning, that it doesn't matter what your theological aptitude is, if you're not born again, you cannot see God. It doesn't matter if you've said the sinner's prayer, if you're not born again, you cannot see God. It doesn't matter if you were born into the church, if you are not born again, you cannot see God. Now, this idea of the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about, you can't see the kingdom of God. This is a pervasive theme all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is constantly preaching about the kingdom of God. And in Luke chapter 4, this is what he says in verse 43. He says, "The very reason that I have come is to preach and to teach and proclaim about the kingdom of God." This is the reason that Jesus has come, and Nicodemus cannot see it. And unless we are born again, we cannot see it. So our new birth, your new birth, is necessary for you to know God. Your new birth is necessary for you to know God. So then what is the cause of your new birth? If the new birth is necessary for you to know God, what then is the cause of your new birth? And we see this in verses 4 through 14. And we'll likely spend the majority of our time here, because it's the largest section of this passage. I won't read it all for you. We'll go through it, but we've already read it. So just imagine Nicodemus is sitting here shocked, stunned by Jesus' words, saying, you can't see Jesus. You can't see God. You have no idea what you're talking about. You have to be born again. Now that language to us, born again, it doesn't sound that strange. We use that type of vocabulary quite often, but this is the first time that Nicodemus is ever hearing it. And he's quite confused, and you can see that confusion and how he responds to Jesus. In verse 4, how could a man be born when he is old? You can just imagine the confusion. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't understand what Jesus is trying to communicate. I have three children, a 5-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 9-month-old. And the 4-year-old and the 5-year-old are getting to that point where they can go through their nighttime routine without me having to help them, mostly. And part of that nighttime routine is them brushing their teeth. And if you have little kids, or you were a little kid, you know how miserable that process is, because they'll take the toothpaste, they don't grab it from the bottom, they grab it from the top, and they squeeze it, and toothpaste goes everywhere, all over their toothbrush, all over their hands, all over their sink. And then maybe they try and take that toothpaste and jam it right back in the tube. You know, they don't want to get in trouble. And does that ever work? No, it doesn't work. And this is the mentality that Nicodemus is having. Jesus, this just won't work. This cannot happen. It's physically impossible for a man to be born again. Jesus doesn't look at him and say, no, you dummy. That's not what I'm talking about. He's kind. He's gracious with him. And he answers him in verse 5. And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Does that clear things up? Thank you. Now, many have written about what they think Jesus means when he says water and spirit. There are three main prevailing views of thought here. The first is this. When we read water and spirit, we can say, okay, the water is involved in baptism, and the spirit is involved in conversion. So maybe what this is teaching is Jesus is teaching that you have to be baptized, and then you're born again. This is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It's an error. It's wrong. It's something that we reject. It's something that scriptures teach against. Now, there's a few different reasons why we would say that this is wrong, but let me just point you to a few examples of those who were regenerated, who were born again before receiving this sacrament of baptism. The first may be the most obvious as you think about the thief on the cross. Remember, Jesus was crucified. There were two thieves on his right and on his left. One of those thieves was cursing him, mocking him, deriding him, and the other witnessing him, watching him, hearing him. And he says, truly, you are the Son of God. And you remember what Jesus says to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today. Jesus doesn't try to baptize him from the cross. He says, today, you will be with me in paradise. And the man indeed was. And the second, of course, comes from Acts chapter 10. This is the story of Cornelius. You remember the story of Peter when he's sleeping on the roof of his house. He's having that dream, and this sheet comes down, and it's got all kinds of unclean animals on it. And the Lord says, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter says, no. And this happens over and over again. And the Lord says to Peter, do not call unclean what I have called clean. Take up and eat. And immediately Peter wakes up, and at his door he hears a knock, and it is these Gentile men who Cornelius, this Gentile commander, has sent, saying, go and find Peter and bring Peter to me so that we can hear the gospel. And Peter, this Jew, goes to these Gentiles, people he previously thought of as unclean. The Lord has called clean and has called Peter to go and to share the gospel with them. And he does that. And Cornelius and his household are converted. And then Peter says, is there any reason why they should not receive the sign of baptism? So they are converted, and then they are baptized. So it can't possibly be talking here in verse 5 of chapter 3 of the book of John. It cannot be talking about baptismal regeneration. Well, the second viewpoint is that water is involved in physical birth, and the Spirit is involved in spiritual rebirth. So maybe that Jesus is just simply talking about physical birth and then spiritual birth. It doesn't seem to make much sense, does it? It doesn't seem to have any logic behind it other than, you know, the connection of water and spirit. So that's not it. So what possibly could Jesus be getting at when he speaks of being born of water and spirit? Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking to someone who should know the scriptures well. He's talking to someone who should know particularly the Old Testament well. So Jesus is not speaking of two separate events. He's speaking of one individual event, and he's referencing Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. And I want you, as I read it, listen for the language of water and of spirit. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the act of regeneration that the Spirit does on those who must be born again. And he's telling Nicodemus that you must be born of water and of spirit. And if you're not, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Well, then he goes on in verse 6, and he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Again, he's making this distinction between physical birth and spiritual rebirth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. Now again, he's hearkening back to the garden. He's hearkening back to Adam. And you remember that story where God had created man, male and female, in his own image. He had placed them in a garden. He had told them to work and keep the garden. He told them to eat of all the fruit that they wanted to, of all the trees that they wanted to, except for that one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And you remember that snake, the serpent, slithers into the garden. He deceives Eve, and then through Eve causes Adam to sin. And then when God comes in the cool of the day and asks, where are you? Remember, they say, we're hiding from you because we know that we're naked and we're ashamed. And Jesus, or God, says, who told you that you were naked? Well, they know that they're naked. They know that they have that shame because they have sinned against the Lord. And the Lord casts both of them out. Cast them out of the garden, cast them out of his presence. And so then all who are born of Adam are born in sin. All of you in this room, myself included, are born in sin. We are born with the guilt of Adam placed upon us. That which is born of flesh is flesh. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 4, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, and the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of spirit is spirit. Paul continues in this same passage. Remember, he had just said that we were all children of wrath. But then in verse 4 and 5, he says, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That which is born of flesh, is spiritually dead, children of wrath. But that which is born of spirit is spirit, because God, having rich mercy, lavished that mercy upon us. By grace, we have been saved. Now, if you want more of the flesh and the spirit comparison, go read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 in your quiet time. We won't do it here for time's sake. But that's another good contrast between the spirit and the flesh. And what Jesus is getting at here when he says that which is born of flesh is flesh and that which is born of spirit is spirit, that only the spirit can give birth or can cause the spiritual rebirth. And this is not a new concept in chapter 3 of the book of John. If you flip a page over and you go to John chapter 1, this great epilogue that John writes, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, speaking of Jesus. He says in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Listen to this in verse 13. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That your spiritual rebirth, your second birth, is not something that you cause yourself. How many of you caused your physical birth? Did you say to yourself, "Self, I'd like to be born"? No. In the same way, your spiritual rebirth, it is the work of the Spirit who causes your new birth. And Jesus says then, picking up on this, continuing on this theme, just imagine Nicodemus, his jaw dropped, trying to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 7. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is one of the most beautiful verses in this passage. It's something that doesn't quite come out in the English rendering. But when Jesus says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," he's speaking directly and specifically to Nicodemus. This is a singular "you." "Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus." But then you look at that passage, you see there's a second "you." "Do not marvel that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again." That second "you" is a plural "you." So Jesus is saying, "Do not marvel that I said to you, y'all must be born again. Every one of you must be born again. Every member of the Sanhedrin must be born again. The disciples who are there with Jesus must be born again. All who read this passage must be born again. You here in this room," and Jesus is saying, "you must be born again." Nicodemus is still listening. He's hearing what Jesus is saying. Jesus continues in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." But you don't necessarily see the Spirit, but you see the work of the Spirit. You don't manipulate the Spirit like you don't manipulate the wind. The Spirit blows where it wishes, where he wishes, upon whom he wishes, regenerating whom he wishes. The cause of your new birth is the Holy Spirit. But we'll keep going. Before we get to the effect, let us keep talking about the cause of your new birth. In verse 9, after Jesus is saying these things, Nicodemus, you can start to see a shift in his demeanor. Remember, he comes to Jesus in the night. "Rabbi, we know that you're from God because we know God. Nobody can do the things that you do unless God has sent him." And then Jesus rebukes him. And he says, "You have to be born again or you can't even see God. How can these things be? I don't understand." And he's listening to Jesus more and more. And then verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And you're starting to see the contractions of conversion take place in this man, Nicodemus. Jesus is talking about how the Spirit works, how he blows where he wishes, he goes where he wishes, he does as he wishes. And Nicodemus, "How? I don't understand." And Jesus answered him in verse 10. "Are you not the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" He doesn't say, "Aren't you a teacher, one of many teachers? Aren't you the preeminent teacher of Israel and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Now, Jesus has been talking to Nicodemus as one would talk to a theologian, quoting scripture, talking about different theological concepts, and Nicodemus, this child theologian, does not understand. So Jesus changes from speaking more logically to try to communicate what he is teaching about, shifting to telling a story, to storytelling. This is how we communicate great truths, is through storytelling. And this is what Jesus does. Starting in verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So what he's saying to Nicodemus is, of course you're not going to get this. It's not as if you can ascend up to the heavenlies and understand the mind of God. God must voluntarily condescend himself and descend from heaven to make himself known to you, to Nicodemus, and to us in this room. And this is indeed what Jesus has done. Remember, the Word became flesh. And he uses this phrase, the Son of Man. This is something that Daniel prophesies about in the book of Daniel when he says the Son of Man came like the Ancient of Days. This is a messianic divine title. And Jesus is claiming it for himself. This is one of his favorite titles he likes to give himself. And what he's saying is, Nicodemus, of course you're not going to understand this. I have to come from the heavenlies to explain it to you. And then he references this story in verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And we just read this story of the serpents coming in the wilderness, didn't we? Much like the great serpent slithered into the garden and brought about spiritual death through Adam's sin, these serpents slither into the camp of Israel, biting the heels of God's people, infecting them with their venom as their venom flows through their veins, causing them to die physically because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their arrogance. And as they continue to drop, these Israelites, as they continue to perish, they repent and they go to Moses and they say, "Plead to the Lord for us." And so Moses does that. You remember, as we read, the Lord commands Moses, take a bronze serpent, craft this bronze serpent, place it on a pole, raise it up so that all who see this serpent can be healed. Now, if you drive past any ambulance or hospital, you'll see this sign of a serpent on a pole raised up. This comes directly from Scripture. And the question we have to ask is, aren't the serpents the one who are causing this pain? Aren't they the ones causing this death? Why then are we looking to this serpent raised up? Well, notice this serpent is skewered. It's pierced. It's killed. It's destroyed. And it's being raised up. Remember in Genesis 3:15, what God promised Adam and Eve, that the serpent's going to come. He's going to bite the heel of the seed of the woman. And what's the seed of the woman going to do? Stomp on the serpent's head. And this is a foreshadow of that serpent being destroyed. And how is that serpent destroyed? But the Son of Man must be raised up. Jesus is speaking about his crucifixion. As he is pierced, as he is pinned to that cross, and as he is raised up for the transgressions of his people. Now, as you look at this passage, you'll notice that the word "must" is used twice. You must be born again. How are you born again? Because the Son of Man must be raised up. The Son of Man must be raised up to take on your transgressions, to take on the wrath of God for you and for me. So the cause of our new birth is the work of Jesus Christ through the application of the Holy Spirit upon you. It is necessary for you to be born again to see the kingdom of God. The cause of your new birth is a very work of God himself. Then the effect of your new birth, we see this in verse 15. This is the effect of your new birth, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That is, whoever believes in the Son of Man who was raised up may have eternal life. This idea of belief, it's a present, active, ongoing belief. What Jesus is speaking of here is he's speaking of saving faith, that whoever has faith in Jesus, in the Son of Man, may have eternal life. And what then is faith? It is knowledge, knowing who Jesus is, assenting to what Jesus has said, that is, believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that he has done what he said he has done, and having trust or resting in those facts, that who Jesus is, what he has done, applies to you and to me. You have eternal life. This is not something that you lose. This is not something that fades. This is something that you have forever. And Peter says in 1 Peter 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is an imperishable seed. You have eternal life. Well, what then is eternal life? Well, Jesus says in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God, is knowing Jesus. How are you able to know God? But through being born again and being given this gift of eternal life, knowing God and having God know you. There's much more that can be said. Let me close by giving you the reason for your new birth. You see that reason in John 3:16. Many of you could probably quote it if I asked you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The reason for your new birth is not for anything that you've done, is not for anything that you will do, but it is simply because of the salvific love that God has for you, for his people. Your new birth is necessary to know God. Your new birth is caused by God. The effect of your new birth is eternal life with God. And the reason for your new birth is because God loves you, his people. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for our new birth. We thank you that you are the one who saw fit to bring about new life in us, that you have taken the heart of stone from our chest and have given us a heart of flesh. Lord, we pray for those who do not yet have that experience, who are still born of the flesh and not of the spirit. Lord, we pray that you and your gracious work would bring about new life among those here in this room who do not yet know you and among the surrounding peoples and nations around us. Lord, we pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen.